Good morning, friends. Very well. This morning's gospel text is from chapter 4 of the gospel according to Matthew. Let us listen expectantly. But when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and he made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. This happened so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, on the sea road beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness, a great light they have seen. And those who sat in a country in shadow of death, light has risen for them. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim and to say, "Turn your minds around, for the kingdom of the heavens has come near." And as he was walking along beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Come, follow me, and I will appoint you as fishermen to catch people." And they left their nets immediately and followed him. As he went along further from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went about in the whole of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and malady among the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me in a word of prayer? O Lord God, in this difficult time, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And may your Holy Spirit be present with us today as we hear your word. We pray in the name of the great light, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of the shadow of death, on them the light has shined. That's the vision and the promise of the prophet Isaiah. That vision speaks immediately to our longing, because at this moment, we are a people walking in darkness. But to grasp Isaiah's message more deeply, we need to recall the specific historical situation into which Isaiah was speaking. In that original setting, the people who walked in darkness were those who lived in the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. If you see it on the map up here, you see it's the home of two of the farthest north tribes of the people of Israel, up near what later became known, what we know as the Sea of Galilee. Now, why does he call it a land of the shadow of death? Because in Isaiah's time, in 732 BC, it had been invaded and overrun by the Assyrian army, and many of its inhabitants had been deported. The captivity of Zebulun and Naphtali was the beginning of the end for the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. It was the beginning of their period of exile. Their period of exile. Isaiah, however, foresees the end of that captivity. He foresees the dawning of a great light in the coming of a new ruler, a new king like David, who will come and will shatter the yoke of the oppression, who will burn the boots and the blood-polluted garments of the occupying army, and who will establish at last justice and righteousness. So here's what we need to recognize. The darkness of which Isaiah speaks is not simply a state of ignorance. It's not simply a failure to keep God's law, not a state of some kind of moral confusion and degeneration, although to be sure, all of those conditions may in fact have characterized many of the people of Israel to whom Isaiah was preaching. But what is the darkness of which Isaiah speaks? That darkness is first and foremost a state of oppression by a hostile, idolatrous power. The great deliverance that Isaiah proclaims is a solution to that situation, that problem. Now, I'm going to spend time this morning talking about this promised light. But first, I want to linger just a bit with the darkness. In our own historical setting, now, what is the darkness? The darkness that envelops us like a thick fog. As we've witnessed public events in recent months, many of us have been seized by a growing nausea and dismay. The grinding war in the Middle East seems unending, and the desperate plight of Syrian refugees tears at our hearts. In this country, the epidemic of gun violence keeps rippling outwards, and public discourse has reached previously unimaginable levels of coarseness, anger, and ignorance. Carefully reasoned conversation is shouted down by mean-spirited tweets, deception, and bullying, and the simmering violence of racism has boiled over in appalling ways. This nation has elected a president who successfully courted support by inflaming racist sentiments, by denigrating women, and inciting fear of immigrants. The fact that such a person could win a national election, and mind you, with the support of, we read, 80% of self-identified evangelical Christians, should cause us all to look hard in the mirror. Our problem was well diagnosed by a popular cartoon character of my youth named Pogo, who famously said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." This is the famous cartoon up on the screen where you see the porcupine acknowledging it is hard walking on this stuff in the swamp with all this garbage that's collected there. And he says it's hard walking on this stuff. He doesn't say hard walking in darkness. But Pogo says, looking at all the garbage, "Yep, son, we've met the enemy, and he is us." You recall Cleve's sermon last week about the power of sin. Sin, not simply as breaking rules, but sin as a power that holds us captive and deludes us and deceives us into things that we think will benefit us, but in fact destroy human flourishing. A passage later in Isaiah paints a vivid picture of our current condition. This is from Isaiah 59, 50 chapters after that promise of the light shining in darkness. The prophet continues to lament the situation he sees on the ground in Israel. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. Their roads they have made crooked. No one who walks in them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We wait for the light, but there is darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, groping like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. We all growl like bears. Like doves, we moan mournfully. We wait for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands at a distance, for truth stumbles in the public square. Thus Isaiah. Under our circumstances, many of us watched the presidential inauguration this week, or refused to watch it, as the case may be. I refused to watch it. We watched with our hearts in our throats. Several friends have told me they're now waking up in the night with a suffocating sense of fear. And our fears are not irrational. We would do very well to remember our history. Throughout history, Christians have often lived under corrupt and violent governments. Sometimes the church has lived under active persecution. Sometimes that is true in many countries today. And sometimes, and this is far worse than being persecuted, sometimes, as in the enlightened land of Germany during the past century, the church has been co-opted to support a political order that fosters an authoritarian nationalism and hateful violence against minorities. Don't think it can't happen here. Our current political realities sound a loud wake-up call to us, City Well, reminding us that our primary citizenship is determined by our baptism. Our primary citizenship is determined by our baptism, so we can never say America first. Our participation in any kind of national identity is always secondary and provisional. The truth about our citizenship is spoken loud and clear by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. He is contrasting the Christian way of life to the culture of self-indulgence that he saw going on around him everywhere in the empire and indeed infecting the church. And here's what he wrote: "But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The word he uses for citizenship there, the Greek word is politeuma. It means a colony. Some translations say our commonwealth is in heaven. His point is that our political identity is formed by participation in a community that is different from the immediate political order in which we live. In the midst of a demeaning culture, a culture of darkness, Paul insists, we in the church live as citizens of another kingdom, ruled not by Caesar, but by another Lord. That same truth was articulated very clearly by an important Christian writing of the second century, known as the Epistle to Diognetus. We don't know who the author of this letter was, but by the time he or she wrote, the movement of Jesus' followers had begun to spread like leaven throughout the Roman Empire. And here's what that epistle says about the community of those who belong to God's people in Christ. And I'm putting it here on the screen so you can read along with this quotation. Christians are indistinguishable from other people either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. And yet there's something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Isn't that extraordinary? Can you put that one back for a second, Matt? They play their full role as citizens, but they live under all the disabilities of aliens. I think that means that the author of this letter believed we were called to identify in complete solidarity with those who do not enjoy the privileges of citizenship. Continuing, any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. There have been a number of times in my life when I've felt especially conscious of living in a homeland that is, for me as a Christian, a foreign country. For example, during the Vietnam War, or during this country's unprovoked invasion of Iraq in 2004, and today is another of those times. I have little doubt that my own sense of living as a resident alien is in fact only a pale shadow of what my black or Latina brothers and sisters must feel, or what anyone from any racial or cultural minority must feel in these gloomy, threatening times. And with that, I need a drink of water.
That's all right.
Thank you, honey. So I've been talking about the darkness. But now, let's listen again to the luminous vision that Isaiah proclaims as the solution to the plight of a people walking in darkness. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Governance rests upon his shoulders. And he is named Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. As for the throne of David and his kingdom, he will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Do some of you hear the strains of Handel's Messiah playing in the background? For unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Looking back, we see that Isaiah's prophecy foreshadows the coming of a Messiah. People may have thought he was talking about the coming of some new earthly king, some ordinary earthly king, but no earthly king can truly promise a governance that will produce endless universal peace, endless justice and righteousness. And so, when Matthew begins to narrate Jesus' public activity, he sends a very clear message by quoting from this very same passage in Isaiah 9. The people who sat in darkness, a great light they have seen, and those who sat in a country in shadow of death, light has risen for them. Now, Matthew doesn't go on and quote the whole passage about the son being born and the government being on his shoulder, but he doesn't have to. His readers are still waiting and longing for the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision for deliverance. They're still longing for that peaceful kingdom of justice and righteousness. And Isaiah's prophecy is embedded in their hearts and bones. And so when Matthew quotes this promise of a great light arising and tells us that Jesus bursts on the scene and that Jesus inaugurated his work by proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven had drawn near. It's not hard to connect the dots. Matthew's gospel is announcing that Jesus has appeared beside the Sea of Galilee as the long-awaited king, the one who would dispel the darkness and establish God's justice in the land. But there's something strange. As the story unfolds, what does Jesus' kingdom actually look like? Many in Israel were expecting a king who would destroy the occupying army, a king who would drive out the foreigners. They were expecting a king who would make Israel great again. I debated whether to say that. I couldn't help it. But with that background expectation, we notice a number of very curious things in Matthew's gospel story. I want to name four surprising things about the beginnings of Jesus' public action. I know preachers are always supposed to have three, but you're a mature group of hearers. You can manage four. Four things. Four surprising things. First, Jesus begins his public activity after John was arrested. Literally after John was handed over, paradothe in Greek, the same word that's used for the handing over of Jesus to crucifixion. And so already we hear an ominous note. Jesus begins his work under the shadow of a ruling administration that has no tolerance for dissent or resistance. John's preaching of repentance caused the ruler Herod Antipas to crack down on him, leading directly to his arrest and execution. And John's fate clearly in this story already foreshadows the direction that the story of Jesus is moving. It's moving towards the cross. And yet, I'd never seen this before, Jesus provocatively begins his own public preaching with exactly the same message that John was preaching, repeated word for word. Go back and read it in Matthew 3 and Matthew 4. The words, first words out of Jesus' mouth, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He's picked up John the Baptist's sign. So Jesus is both proclaiming hope and defiantly asking for trouble by defying, confronting the forces of darkness. Second surprising thing, what about this word repent? The Greek word is metanoete, and it means literally turn your mind around. It doesn't mean feel really guilty. That's not what repent means. It means turn away from your past and open yourself to the change that God's kingdom is bringing. So the message of Jesus' inaugural address, if we can put it like that, is both critical of Israel's corporate past and at the same time inviting. It's calling everybody to join the movement of God's kingdom breaking into the world, breaking in to move us toward that peace and justice and righteousness that Isaiah dreamed. Third, what does Jesus do first? Does he start to assemble an army to fight the oppressing power? Not exactly. Instead, he goes down to the lake and he finds some fishermen. And he calls a few of these guys to follow him and join him in the work of preaching and healing. He starts, in other words, to gather a community to do the work of ministry, not an army to go kill the pagans. I think, though, that we often miss the full force of Jesus' summons to the disciples. He says, "Come follow me, and I will appoint you as fishermen to catch people." Now, most of us have traditionally heard that as a straightforward metaphor for the work of evangelism. That is, bringing people into the church, right? Isn't that what you've always thought it meant? That's what I've always thought it meant. But there wasn't any church yet. There was only an embryonic movement. And those who knew Israel's scriptures in their bones might have remembered other texts in scripture that talk about calling fishermen. The prophet Jeremiah employs the same fishing metaphor to announce God's judgment on unfaithful Israel. Here's the passage from Jeremiah 16. I'm now sending for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall catch them. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my presence, nor is their iniquity concealed from my sight. And I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. So when Jesus calls fishermen at the Sea of Galilee, I think there's a double edge here. They're certainly to begin preaching and inviting people to join the Jesus movement, but that also necessarily means that they are, like Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Jesus himself, to catch people by speaking prophetic judgment against those who are unfaithful and promoting idolatry. It's a hard and dangerous mission, as John the Baptist has already learned. And of course, what do these four fishermen do? Their response puts us mostly to shame. They drop everything immediately to follow Jesus. No turning back. They're all in, joining Jesus' new, risky, kingdom-proclaiming community. And fourth, the fourth thing, as the story moves forward, we see that Jesus is inaugurating his kingdom not by fighting his enemies, but by walking about, teaching, announcing the good news of the kingdom, and healing. Those who are sick and heavy laden are drawn to him as if by some magnetic force. Already in the beginning of Jesus' public activity, we see then a sign of the end, the presence of God's healing and restoring power that draws people into discipleship and wholeness. I think what that means for us here is that we are called to join actively in a community here in Durham that embodies the mission of Jesus, teaching, announcing good news, healing. So, we, the people who walk in darkness, have seen a great light. We've been given a glimpse of God's good future, and we've been called to join a community of disciples living into that future with joy and hope. As Psalm 146 declares, as we read this morning, we don't put our trust in princes or in presidents. Their mortal plans are doomed to perish. So I want you to ask this question with me and hear the answers given in the scriptures we've heard this morning. Where is our help? Where is our help? Say it with me. Where is our help? Our help is in the God of Jacob, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Where is our help? Say it. Where is our help? Our help is in the Lord God, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry.
Where is our
Our help is in the Lord God who sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down.
Where is our help?
Our help is in the Lord who welcomes and watches over the refugees and strangers, who upholds the orphan and the widow. That's all the help we need. So, Citywell, let's not let the darkness of our contemporary politics discourage us. We can cast off fear and lift up our heads. We can join in embodying the governance of Jesus in the here and now, being ambassadors of reconciliation in our local community, seeking the welfare of the city, and reflecting the light that Jesus has brought into the world. We are not at the mercy of pseudo-leaders who deal in deception, because Jesus, not Herod, is the true king. The government is upon his shoulder, and the inauguration that finally matters is the enthronement of Jesus as Prince of Peace and Lord of the world. He has launched this kingdom of justice and righteousness, and his work will not be in vain. He reigns and will reign forever. Handel's Messiah again, yeah? He shall reign forever and ever. His story is the true story of the world. The governance of all rests on his shoulders. The Lord reigns. Hallelujah.